This morning, I want to talk about God, crisis, and hope. Did you know what a crisis is? That's a turning point in your life. That's where everything comes to a head. That's where you come to a crossroads where things either go really good or really bad. If you have a health crisis, it's when you're coming to a place where probably things are going to get a little bit worse. And God is very interested in the fact that He usually visits us in the crisis moments of our life. Did you notice that? So we're going to talk about God, crisis, and hope. And I want to encourage you today that whatever crisis you're in the middle of, God will meet you in the middle of that crisis, and He's going to turn it into a door of opportunity. Now, let's take a look real quick at the verse I have here, Daniel 3, 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." This verse has to do with Daniel and a famous story of his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or shake the bed and make the bed and to bed we go. That's how I always remembered it. And if you remember in the story in Daniel, there's a huge fire heated up, seven times hotter than usual, because these three friends of Daniel will not bow to a statue the king has made in his own honor. And they made it very clear. They said, whether God delivers us or not from the fire, we will not bow. We're going to serve the Lord. Did you know sometimes I can't promise you you're always going to get a healing. I can't promise you, nor can anyone else. But what we can say is that even if God doesn't, I'm still not going to bow. And they were thrown in the fire. But what's interesting is the three men in the fire, this king wanted to kill the servants of God, but God preserved them in the midst of the fire, burnt their bonds off of their hands in the midst of the fire, and the fourth man, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared in the fire. I can promise you one thing. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever crisis, Christ doesn't promise to be everywhere all the time blessing us, but He will always show up in the fire of crisis. Whenever you're at the crisis point, the crossroads, the turning point in your life. And did you know crisis is usually assumed to be a bad thing? But take a look at your notes. The crisis principle, here it is. God usually appears to us at crisis points in our history. Is that true with you? It is with me. Why? Because in crisis, we're most likely to see our need for God. You know, you don't need God when you have $100,000 in the bank and everything's fine. I always say you pray one way with $100,000 in the bank. You pray one way, $100,000 in debt. You can hear by somebody's prayers after service today how desperate they are. Someone throws you out of a low-flying aircraft, you pray one way. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me, God. You don't need a PhD in prayer at that point, a black belt in prayer. You don't need my 35-tape series on prayer. Actually, you do. You need that. It'll help you when you're flying from between the plane and the ground. It's very profound. But do you know what I mean? You know when you hit a crisis point, all of a sudden, it's 911. Hello, God, you know? And God goes, yeah, I haven't heard from you for months. Hi. Sup. See, God he has a track record of appearing in crisis times, because in crisis, we're most likely to see our need for Him, and secondly, in crisis, we're most likely to surrender our lives to God. Did you know when it gets rough, that's when we start calling the switchboard of heaven? And so I want to encourage you today. I want to give you five case histories of crisis. Real quick, I want to give you five types of crisis experiences so you see there's a continuity between your life and the Bible people. All these folks we're going to mention, you may not know who they are, but I've given the address in Scripture here. You can go look at these verses up later. But these people are all people just like you, and they had to be met at a time of crisis. Now, there's different types of crisis. Look at the first one, Abraham's crisis of fruitlessness. Genesis 15:2 says, "But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" Abraham was a patriarch. He was one of the fathers of the faith. And you look in the book of Genesis, and God promised him a son. God actually took him. By the way, his wife was barren. He was barren. They couldn't have children. They could not bring fruitfulness about in their own strength, on their own terms. And did you know we all want fruitfulness in our relationships, first with God and with others and even with ourselves. We want fruitfulness. God has called us to bear fruit. He's called us to be what we're supposed to be, and we're to bloom like a rose where we're planted. But sometimes we are handicapped and we can't seem to find fruitfulness. And Abraham is crying out to God. Did you know we cry out to God when we're fruitless for a little while? Sometimes it's good to not see any fruit for a while because it'll push us to the altar. And Abraham cried out and said, "Oh God." He said, see, God had taken him one night and said, "Count the stars if you can, Abraham." And he said, "I can't." He said, "That's how many offspring you're going to have. Numberless is the stars of the heaven." And he said, "Look down at the sand. Can you count the grains of sand?" He said, "No." He said, "So you will not be able to count your posterity." Only problem was Abraham didn't even have one son. So how can he believe for the stars of heaven and the grains of sand and the earth if he doesn't even have one? Because you need one to start with. And Abraham has heard the promise of God. He's believed the promise of God, but there's no fruit. And he cries out in the midst of his fruitlessness. And that's when the Lord met him in that crisis. Are you longing for fruitfulness? Here's the question, and it's a crisis question. Are we willing to believe God will bring fruitfulness to us on his terms and in his time? You know, I don't like sermons that tell you five things to do. Six buttons to push, seven pulleys to, you know, we become human doings instead of human beings. You know, did you go to that new prayer seminar? Yeah. You jump three times on your right leg while touching your, you know, we don't need more spiritual gymnastics. We need to be like Lazarus, just good and dead, in need of a resurrection. I love Lazarus. He was just dead and rotting. With a tomb and a 2-ton stone in front of it. Now, where is your faith, Lazarus? No faith. In that case, there was no faith. Lazarus was not in the tomb going, every day and every way, things are getting better and better. I'm coming out of here. I don't know how. He was dead, totally passive. And Jesus came and said, roll away the stone. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Did you know your fruitfulness is going to come from God, his way, on his terms? All he wants, though, is for you to be willing to start believing and talking that way. That's all. That's all. You don't need to do the heavy lifting. You can be barren. And you, again, fruitfulness is God's opinion of fruitfulness for you. I don't know if it literally means children or if it means you. Anything else for you? Your ministry, your relationship. Hey, how about just having some fruitful friendships where they're not stabbing you in the back every time you turn around? That would be fruitful, wouldn't it? So wherever you need to bear fruit, God will meet you at that crisis point when you really cry out and you go, oh my God, give me children lest I die. Give me fruitfulness lest I die. That was the first crisis of Abraham. So we need to just be willing to let God bring the fruitfulness to our lives. Sometimes he doesn't want us to do heavy lifting or new spiritual gymnastics. He just wants us to start thinking in terms of, I'm open to fruitfulness, God's way and God's time. I'm open. And with your mouth say, you know what? I'm putting a welcome mat out. I want fruitfulness from God on his time and his terms. You say amen to that one? All right, look at this second case history of crisis. So God met Abraham in the crisis. He's going to meet you in the crisis. And crisis is when it's the turning point where it goes bad or it goes good. And I believe it's going to go good for us because we trust in the Lord. The second crisis was Jacob's crisis of control and surrender. Genesis 32, 31 said, the sun rose above him as he passed, and he was limping because of his hip. Do you know who Jacob was? He was the conniver, the manipulator, and the guy in his age in the Bible who did everything he could in his own strength to manage everything. Do we have any control, recovering control freaks in here? Jacob wanted to be in control. You read his whole story, and he's trying to manage his own blessing. He's trying to manipulate his father. He puts an Esau suit on and lies and pretends to be someone else to try to get his blessing. Then he works with his mother to connive, and his whole life is conniving and grasping and trying to control everything. Now, I know that doesn't sound like you. Some of you, if you're not driving the car, you're driving in the car given directions, and if you can't do that and you're in the back seat, you're biting your fingernails, trying to control it internally. I quit to preaching and gone to meddling, I can tell. Well, Jacob, after a lifetime of trying to manipulate, cajole, control, his name meant heel catcher. He was always trying to work it. You know, I got this, God. I got this, God. I'm going to be, you know... Well, Jacob finally hits a point in his life where he is so broken because of his own need to control everything that he just breaks, and God intervenes, and in the form of an angel wrestles with Jacob all night long. He wrestles. Did you know when the Bible says you're to wrestle with principalities and power, but you're not to wrestle with God? You always lose that one. Now, it says he prevailed, but if you read the text, it says that the angel asks him, "What is your name? What's your name?" The last time someone did that is when his father said, "Who are you?" And he lied. He said, "I'm Esau." Did you know sometimes we can become liars because we're trying to desperately control and manage everything that we are, trying to act like we're somebody we're not. Don't let your mom make you into someone you're not. Don't let your father and your family precious turn you into someone you're not. Don't make your loved ones, allow them to put an Esau suit on you and to make you somebody you're not. Jacob, after all his years of trying to manage everything, finally tells the truth. The angel says, "What's your name?" And he goes, "Jacob." In that moment, he said, I'm the deceiver. I'm the heel catcher. I'm the guy trying to manage everything. Oh, my life looks like a circus." That's all in that one verse. I can't believe where my life has gone to. And as soon as he admits that he's a control freak and that he's been trying to manage everything, God says, "Okay, I'm going to change your name." See, God met him at the crisis of control. And here's the crisis question. Are we willing to surrender our desperate need to control? Oh, Selah. We're going to let that soak in a bit. See, just be willing to be willing. "I'm not controlling. Am I controlling?" No, not at all. You'll go down in legend and song as one who lets God do everything. Just come on, ask your friends and those close to you how controlling you are. See, well, if I'm being responsible. Isn't it funny how your control is responsibility? I'm being an adult here, really. Well, Jacob needed to be pressed in his controlling to the point where a crisis emerged, a turning point, and God met him there. And if you're willing to release control of your life, that's when Jesus comes in. And he'll bring you fruitfulness, like Abraham's case, and he will bring you a blessing. And he'll take control of your life. See, we've seen what we can do with our lives. We've seen what God, the devil, can do with our lives. We haven't seen what God can do. So Christ is going to meet you at any issue of control this year, and we're going to surrender it to him. Amen? Well, the third kind of crisis is Moses' crisis of inferiority. Oh, boy. We're getting touched at the level of fruitfulness, touched at the level of taking control. What about this one? God appeared in Exodus 3:11, but Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" God called a man named Moses, and you know the story, Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments. You know, he's a sheep herder minding his own business. He was a prince of Egypt 40 years, then he was in the wilderness for 40 years, and then God appears in this supernatural sign, the burning bush, and he says, "You're my man, I've called you to be my servant." And Moses' first response is, "You are out of your mind. I'm a nobody. Why would you call somebody like me?" And Moses goes on to give five excuses as to why God's out of his mind for choosing him. And I'm talking to some people here that have been suffering from a little inferiority. Maybe your crisis is in this area. You are not convinced God knows what he's doing, choosing you to lead. "Your Majesty, we have to have a talk. Now, I appreciate you calling me to lead, but you evidently aren't aware. God is aware of everything you've ever done and ever will do 32 minutes from now and 3 years from now. He's seen every nasty thing you've ever thought, said, and done. And from eternity, he still called you, set his love upon you, and he's called you to lead. Quit arguing with him. Get in line with him and say, okay, Lord." See, Moses had an inferiority problem. I don't know about you, but I've always struggled with some degree of inferiority. You can't be in ministry without everybody comparing themselves with other people. It's like watching women compare themselves to women at the gym and men compare themselves to men in the workplace. And we're always comparing ourselves. How do I look in relation to them? How do I speak in relation to that preacher? How do this, that, and the other? And did you know sometimes we've just got a deep sense of inferiority and we just don't think that we're up to the task and we're not convinced God is really in control because he called us. Well, guess what? He did call you to lead. And as crazy as it may look right now, his hand is on you. So it's time for us to ask the crisis question. Am I willing to believe that God didn't make a mistake when he called me to lead? See, we've got to get in line with God and say, whatever I've done, wherever I've been, today's a new day. The blood of Jesus washes us clean of all sin. And I'm going to boldly go where God tells me to go because where he guides, he provides. We need that boldness. So notice, isn't it good to see these guys are human? Abraham's crying about not being fruitful. Jacob's a conniving liar and deceiver, and he sows all these horrible seeds and reaps a whole harvest of deception. But God steps in and delivers him. And Moses has just got an inferiority complex. You know, one of the most powerful people in ministry I ever met in my life was one of the most inferior and personally insecure people I'd ever spoken with. This person was riddled with personal idiosyncrasies. They were riddled with a personal sense of real low self-esteem. Yet when they were in their gift and the anointing of God was on them, it was spectacular to watch. There's nothing like watching a gifted work of God in front of you. But did you know, when I met this person personally, they were riddled with self-doubt all the time, a strain of inferiority all the time. And I remember they were comparing their ministry to others, and I'm thinking, thank God we all don't see what's going on behind the scenes. But you know, it's good that we do see Moses's struggle and crisis, because it had to do with inferiority. Have you ever felt you don't match up? Have you ever felt you're not as pretty as she is? You're not as handsome as he is? You're not as talented as they are? You're not as young as that one? Did you know God knows exactly how old you are, and he's not finished with you? He anoints your head with fresh oil so that you bear fruit in every season of life. And at the crisis of inferiority, guess what? Just start being willing to say, maybe God's not nuts calling me to lead. Maybe he knows what he's doing. See, God sees things in you don't even see in yourself. He sees potential in you that you don't see in yourself. So we need to start thinking and speaking in agreement with God and saying, God, I'm going to be fruitful on your time and in your terms. And Lord, I'm going to surrender my life. I'm going to let you take control of everything. And Lord, even if I'm inferior and I'm not up to the task, I'm going to trust that if you send me, you're going to anoint me to do what I'm supposed to do. The next one, Isaiah's crisis of grief. Now, Isaiah was a prophet 700 years before Jesus. And there's a verse here, Isaiah 6:1. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Notice Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a righteous king of God's people. He was a great asset to the nation. And Uzziah died. And it was a great time of grief. For Isaiah personally, for the nation corporately, Uzziah dying was a big deal. You know, when we suffer loss in our lives, that's a big deal to us. But I want you to notice, it says in the midst of Uzziah dying, in the midst of the greatest grief and loss to the nation and to Isaiah personally, he saw the Lord. Did you know we can see God even beyond the grief that we're experiencing right now? I don't know what you've lost. Every time you lose a person, place, or thing, if you lose a, God forbid, a child or a spouse or a loved one, that's a tremendous loss. But you know, we have to grieve every loss we lose, whether it's a small loss, a medium loss, a large loss. And Isaiah was in the middle of grieving the loss of a righteous king, Uzziah, a very important mentor in his life. But he saw God. We've got to be willing. Here's our crisis meditation on this point. We've got to be willing to see God beyond this grief we're in right now. Some of you are at a crisis point of grief. It involves losing a person, place, or thing. You know, when I was little, now let me tell you something. When I was little, I had a little blankie and I had a teddy bear. Well, my parents evidently read in the Inquirer that you're supposed to take these things away from your child. And I'll never forget to this day coming home from school, wanting my blankie and my gold teddy bear, and my parents both told me they were gone. And I said, what do you mean they're gone? They're always here. And they first didn't tell me the truth. And then my mom tried to explain, evidently the Inquirer had told her that they needed to take it. And I said, well, where did you take it? And they said, well, we took it and burned it. And I'm thinking, you know, I remember thinking, you know, I'm just a kid here. But whatever mom and dad were thinking wasn't necessary, because I was about, the blankie had gone from here to about a little piece about the size of a washcloth. I was about to give it up, but they took it from me. Did you know I grieved over those two things that were taken? You may say, Craig, well, that's silly. Children need to grieve. They teach us about grief. See? Look at them. They get hurt, they cry, and then they play. We forget that as adults. We get hurt, we don't cry. We stuff that down. We hold a beach ball under the water. That sobbing child inside gets a controlling child that says, shut up. And children get hurt and they cry and they play. And Isaiah, in the midst of the greatest loss of his life up to that time, nonetheless, thank God, saw the Lord in that grief time, sought the Lord in that grief time, and God appeared to him in the midst of his grief. I don't know what you're grieving, a person, place, a thing, a relationship, a situation, whatever it is. It doesn't matter that it's small to somebody else. We've had folk in this church that have lost little animals that have been like children to them. When somebody loses a precious gift that they've invested their emotional life in, we aren't supposed to stand out here and say, oh, well, that's an inconsequential loss. They just lost a finger. That guy lost a leg. They just lost a cat or a dog. That person lost a child. You know what? Loss is according to your personal experience of it, and you've got to grieve it. And I want to encourage you, if you're at a crisis point of grief right now, any kind of grief, Jesus will meet you there, and you're going to see God beyond this. He's going to bring you through. But you can't go under grief, over grief, around grief. You've got to go through. The way out is the way through. Did you know ungrieved grief is frozen like in an iceberg in your soul, and it never goes away until you grieve it? You can wake up at 90 years of age, and if you didn't grieve that loss when you were 10 years old, you didn't get rid of it by stuffing it and freezing it in the glacier. It's still there waiting for you. I always like to tell people, if you bury something, make sure it's dead. Don't bury anything alive. Because when you open that coffin, it's going to jump like Alien right on your face. Remember that? Oh, my God. That warped my childhood. You know, it's like, oh, no. See, we're burying stuff that's not dead, even if you turn it around and go to China or something. So when it breaks out, it digs somewhere else. It's still alive if it's not dead, if it's not processed. So I don't know why I'm spending so much time on grief, but that can be a crisis point, a turning point, a crossroads where Jesus can come in and he can give you hope and he can carry you through. He carried Isaiah through. He'll carry you through. Now, the last one is Paul's crisis of complete error. So in review, if you are being fruitless, right, you feel fruitless right now, just surrender to the belief God's going to make you fruitful. If you're a person that's struggling right now with control, you're going to give that control over to the Lord, and you're going to let him take coat, and then he's going to show you what he can do. And if you're just like Moses, and you're inferior, and you're not up to the task, he's going to meet you there and equip you. And if you're like Isaiah and you're in the middle of some inconceivable loss no one else can understand, you're going to see God just like Isaiah saw because of that loss. In the middle of that loss, beyond that loss, there's a life beyond this loss. Trust me, there's a life beyond loss. First, you go through stage one, shock, alarm, and denial. Then you go through stage two, bargaining, trying to get the lost object back. Then third, God will resolve it where you can live a life independent of that person, place, or thing that you lost. Only through the grace of God can you get out. The way out is the way through. Here's the last one, Paul's crisis of complete error. Now we shift to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote two-thirds of the books of the New Testament. In Acts 9, 4, and 5, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Did you know this man was named Saul of Tarsus, and he was a very passionate, fervent, smart guy, and he was persecuting the Christian church, considered them a cult, and was butchering the church. And he had a come to Jesus meeting in Acts chapter 9 where he was met by Christ himself. Did you know that everything Paul had believed about God basically was wrong? Did you know we've got to be willing to believe that maybe everything to do with our God picture up until now has been wrong? Maybe you've been thinking God's an ogre. Maybe you've been thinking he's mad and counting all your sins against you. Maybe everything you know about the Lord has been wrong, and you need to be teachable this year and say, Lord, I'm going to open my mind because I think I've been believing some wrong things about you. Saul of Tarsus was met on the road by Jesus, who said, Saul, let me clear up your God picture here. You're persecuting the body of Christ, my people, and thereby you're persecuting me. And Saul said, oh, who are you? He goes, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. Did you know sometimes our view of God is wrong? Everything Saul had learned in seminary was basically wrong. Every view he held that the Christians were his enemy he needed to destroy was wrong. Do you know it's embarrassing to find out you're wrong? That can produce a crisis point. Oh, well, you know, now, idols are idols, whether they are metal or mental. You would never worship a golden calf, of course, but you'll worship your own opinion on anything. God forbid anybody cross that. You see, sometimes God won't bring a crisis. You say, well, Craig, I don't feel fruitless like Abraham, and I don't feel controlling like Jacob, and I don't feel inferior like Moses, and I'm not going through grief. Really? Well, how about being say the word wrong? Oh, what? Didn't that hurt? We just need a 12. You need counseling for 6 weeks just to get out and pay $100 an hour to go, I was. Okay, we'll pick that up next week. You're making progress. Then next week, I was wrong. Good. Come back next week. We'll put a bookmark right there. Pick up where we left off. Did you know sometimes the crisis that's brewing isn't because there's all kinds of bad things around you? Everything may be going pretty good, but your ideas about God are a little hazy and they need to be revamped. And you may get pushed into a crisis because you don't worship golden calves, but you worship your opinion on things spiritual, theological, political. There's your way or the highway. Now, see, Saul was a little embarrassed to find himself on the wrong end of the deal. Isn't that embarrassing? I'm so glad he had to go through that. I don't ever want God to have a come to Jesus meeting with me to say, Craig, number one, everything you believe is wrong. Okay, good. Now, number two, that I don't even think Joel could pep me up after something like that. But sometimes, and we'll conclude with this, crisis is inevitable. God uses the crises of our history to touch us because we're most likely to hear from him when we're in crisis, because we're most likely to talk to him for the first time in a long time. But secondly, we're most likely ready to surrender ourselves to him when there's a crisis point, a turning point, a crossroads. I want to pray for you. Father, we thank you for all of us who are in crisis points of crossroads, turning points in our lives, situations that could go good or bad. Lord, we're going to throw our lot in the good direction. We're going to trust Jesus Christ. We're going to trust you to make us fruitful. We're going to trust you to, we're going to surrender everything to you. We're going to give our inferiority to you, any ungrieved griefs to you, Lord, and losses. And we are going to be willing to be wrong and corrected. We want your will in our lives, Lord. We want our crisis point to turn into a door of opportunity that can first bless us and then through us let our cup run over to bless others. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Give the Lord some praise right now.